The Apostle Peter, in the last phrase of his last letter, exhorted his hearers. He says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. As Christians, we're to grow, especially in the knowledge of Christ. And Paul, in his prayer in Colossians, he prayed that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. We don't just stay steady, we grow. Now, what's the one thing that the Lord is very happy for you to be proud of? The one thing that you have. Is it riches? God happy if you're really proud of your riches? Yes? No? What about if you're strong? You know, you're... No? Let's see. What is it? You're wise. You... Yes? No? Okay, what is it? Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let him who glories, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this. What is it? That he understands and knows me. Isn't that amazing? God wants us to glory in understanding and knowing God. It's the most important thing about you and me, how well we understand and know God. Understanding the way he does things, knowing God and his ways. When we know one another, we know each other's ways, don't we? Well, brothers and sisters, how much do we, myself included, hunger to know God better? We long for, pray for a better understanding. Every time you open your Bible, every time you listen to a sermon, no matter who's preaching, do you pray, Lord, help me to understand you better? And a couple of tests to see how well you know God, you or I. How much do I rejoice in him? There's a little barometer. In my daily life, am I rejoicing in the Lord? How well do I grasp the love of Christ for me? The dimensions of the love of Christ. How much does that grab me? What about how sure am I of my salvation? Absolutely certain I'm going to be in heaven with God forever. They're little barometer tests to see how well you and I know God. Now, when I was a student at Melbourne Uni, I had a friend who was training as a doctor named Chris. Not our Chris, this guy, an Asian chap, a lovely guy, he had a fantastic smile, but he had a spiritual problem. He thought God could not forgive him, that he was too sinful. What was his problem? What didn't he understand? He didn't understand God. God's ability and willingness to forgive. In fact, how much God actually wants to forgive. And back then, I could relate to my friend because I knew I was a sinner, that I fall short of God's standards, and I'm also a bit of a melancholy, a bit of an Eeyore. In my first year as a young Christian, I still had the hangover of feeling guilty. I had the habit of doing penance every morning, feeling couldn't confidently come to God. I was... somehow not being good enough to forgive. You know how you got to try to bring, if you have a fight with your wife, you bring her some flowers so that you'll earn some brownie points. Well, it's not like that. We tend to do that with God. You see, I didn't know God well enough. Well, what about you? How well do you understand God? Do you ever struggle with knowing for sure that you are absolutely forgiven for all time, that you are righteous in Christ, clean as a whistle in God's sight? See, you live with God 24/7, and how you think he feels about you is very important. See, the accuser, for example, can have an open season on you, you know, not duck season, because you might lack a very important piece of armour, Perhaps you feel your arm is a bit thin, not that thick tungsten steel plating. And there are degrees of insurance, just assurance, just like there's thicknesses of armour. Just as Abraham, he grew strong in his faith. He grew in assurance to the point of becoming fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. We grow in our faith, in our assurance. It develops into conviction as we know God better. And that's where the book of Hebrews is brilliant. Just what we need, just what I need to encourage my faith and to know and understand God better. Today we're looking at chapter 10. And this is the writer's concluding arguments. He'd been going for 10 chapters and he wants to convince his vacillating Jewish Christians that Jesus must be the object of their faith. If you really want to know, if you really know God and want to draw close to him, then you must understand how God works. You must understand the provision God has made to make it possible for us to draw close to God. The writer wants to convince them, to give them assurance of one thing, that Jesus' sacrifice alone cleanses them, that it brings actual forgiveness. You see, they're tempted to go back to the Jewish system, aren't they? It's a bit safer there. They're not going to get their neck, their throat slit by Jews or by Romans. And it was a pretty good system, wasn't it? Perhaps that can somehow get us forgiveness. They need to understand God and his ways better. So, like a good barrister, our writer delivers his final arguments, always reasoning from the ultimate authority, from the scriptures, and he does it in three steps. The first one, the limitations of the law. Secondly, God's solution. And thirdly, the inescapable verdict. So, firstly, the limitation of the law. Let's look at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The key word is never. It can never make perfect those who draw near. It just can't do it. Faith in the old system will get you nowhere. And he argues this by pointing out that the law, with its sacrificial system, is not the real thing. It casts a shadow ahead of it, a shadow that tells us something good is coming. He's arguing you can't get cleansed, a cleansed conscience, by a shadow. But note, the shadow does have a purpose. Besides just being law, God has given the law to us to foreshadow something good, something special that God was going to do. Now, we use the term to foreshadow to let people know that we're going to do something, don't we? Take, for example, a mum out with her kids, visiting some friends, and the kids are playing over here. Kids are locked into playing. What do we need to do? We're going to be heading off in 10 minutes. Tell the kids, 10 minutes, we're going. So you've got 5 more minutes of play. What's the benefit of that? Gives the kids a chance for their expectations to get adjusted, doesn't it? Or you might foreshadow a question that you're going to raise in a general meeting. Why? So that people have time to think about it beforehand and be ready to discuss it at the meeting. In the same way, the writer to the vacillating Hebrews is pointing out that God is foreshadowing, getting ready for a special event, that something good is happening. Now, we might call this his get ready advertising program in our lingo. And when you consider what God was going to do, to send his only son, to do the unthinkable, something so astounding. God was going to take every possible step to foreshadow this event so that we would grasp its significance when it came. You look at it from God's point of view. He doesn't just spring it on us, does he? He prepares us for it, and rightly so. John the Baptist, clear example. Get ready. God, think about why God does stuff. He does it for a reason. So God's going to take every possible step so that we grasp the significance of it when he does it. So while the law only casts a shadow, it casts a shadow for a reason. But that raises a problem. What if people think the foreshadow system is the real thing? They've grown up with the old system. Hey, they know it. It's always been done like this. What does the writer have to do? He has to help them see that while the foreshadowing system is valuable, it is just a shadow. It's not the true form, the reality. And its repeated sacrifices don't perfect us. And without that perfecting, that purification, we can't draw close to God. Get anywhere near God, in fact. Now, to prove his point, he then uses a very strong argument from people's experience. Look at verse 2. Otherwise, if you'd done all those sacrifices, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. If those sacrifices had actually cleansed them, they wouldn't feel guilty anymore, would they? Experience tells us and told them that not only don't these sacrifices work, but wait for it, verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. Isn't that great? Wonderful. Just what I needed. Not only do they fail to cleanse away guilt, they just remind me again that I'm a sinner. Then he drives home his the hard truth in verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There it is. It's not surprising, really. Consider, who sinned? The animals or us? We did. And so who deserves the punishment? The animals or us? We do. So there it is. Animal sacrifices don't take away sins. So what's the solution? While it has nothing to do with animal bodies, it has everything to do with the body and the obedience of a man. And here a writer, quoting from his Greek version of Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8, as his source, a writer describes a conversation, Christ talking to his Father. Look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Jesus talking to the Father, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus knew from this three things: that animal sacrifices didn't satisfy God's sense of justice. They weren't effective. Number two, he knew he had a body that was destined for a particular purpose, to fulfill God's will. And thirdly, Jesus knew that all this was prophesied about him in the scriptures, not only foreshadowed, but foretold in detail a lot of times. Look at verse 7 again. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Imagine Jesus sitting reading the scriptures, getting these deja vu type experiences. Oh, that's what that's going to happen to me. his own biography just in Scripture. Some of the not very happy stuff. Reading Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and feet. As it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Well, the writer then explains the solution a little bit further. And it, those three things includes a sacrifice, Jesus' body, and God's will. When he said above, have a look at the next verse, verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. Clearly, the Father's will involves two things, a sacrifice and Jesus' own body. A bit like the time Abraham was trudging up Mount Moriah with his son Isaac. You remember that? Abraham was carrying the knife and the fire, and little Isaac was trudging along carrying the wood. What was God's will in this case? For Abraham to sacrifice the body of Isaac. And in his innocence, Isaac asked his dad, where's the lamb for the burnt offering, Dad? See, Isaac knew for a sacrifice you needed a body. In contrast to Jesus, Isaac didn't know it was going to be his body on the altar. And Abraham told his little son, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And God was true to this word, wasn't he? Isaac was replaced at the last moment. But for Jesus, what was God the Father's will for his only son? Jesus and most of his disciples were in one of Jesus' favourite meeting places, the Gethsemane Garden, just outside Jerusalem. It was dark and it was late. His disciples were falling asleep, sitting a short distance away from him. Jesus was not falling asleep. In fact, he was doing it tough. He had fallen full length on his face on the ground, and he was going through agony of spirit and mind, and with such intense intensity that he sweated blood. He was praying earnestly. What did he pray? Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And how many times did he pray that? Three times. What was his father's firmly resolved will? It wasn't a Play-Doh will, believe me. It was solid steel. And it was for Jesus to drink that cup of the wrath of God. For his body to be the sacrifice to take that wrath. And Isaiah agrees in chapter 53. He says, but it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And the Apostle Paul agrees too. In Galatians 1, he writes about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, and note this, according to the will of our God and Father. It was God's unchangeable will, God who swore and would not change his mind. We're seeing the steel-like resolve of God, aren't we? Now note, by Jesus doing this, taking the cup of God's wrath and becoming the sacrifice for our sins, what happens to the shadow? The old system, 9b again. It says he does away with the first, the shadow, in order to establish the second. You don't need the first, the shadow anymore, the advertising program. And what happens to the second? The payment for our sins through the sacrifice of the Son. It is established. set in stone by the absolute resolve of God's will. And what's the amazing result? Look at verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Isn't that wonderful? And at times when I'm preparing this, I just go, Lord, that's fantastic. It's just wonderful. It really is. But of course, the devil will whisper in your ear and mine the lie, won't he? God's just playing games, actually, with you, really. He doesn't really want to forgive you. He's just having a little joke. He doesn't want to make you holy. He doesn't want to draw us close to him. Satan will try every trick in the book to try and convince you that God is not sincere. Just like he did with Eve. As the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, our thoughts can be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Satan will try and convince us God's not sincere. Is God sincere? By the way, sincere means without wax. Did you know that? In the old days when they had a sculpture and you, whoop, the nose come off. Get the candle, melt a bit of wax on, dust it off. Person buys a statue, what happens? It's great, lovely statue. Gets a hot day and sincere without wax. God is not, doesn't have any wax. His unit, his integrity, double plus. Integrity is from the word integer, meaning one. God is not playing games with us. But Satan will try and convince us that he is. See, God is in earnest. You can see how important it is to know God better, can't you? The better we know God and know his inner heart, the depth of his will and resolve, the more we can trust him, the greater our assurance, our faith. See, our writer argued earlier in chapter 6 that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise, that's you and me, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. He swore, so that through two unchangeable things of which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. God is not playing games. And because of the solid steel of his will, he sent his only son to pay for our forgiveness with his son's blood. And he will accomplish what he set out to do. What is that? Verse 10, have a look. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now note three things. Firstly, it is God's will for us to be sanctified, just as it was God's will for the Son to make it possible. Secondly, note the tense. It has happened. We have been sanctified, made holy. Jesus said the same thing in John 5:24. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We have been sanctified. Thirdly, note the method. Through the offering of the body, not of animals, but of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, note the frequency. Once for all. Isn't that wonderful? We've been sanctified, made holy. Now, the writer of the Hebrews uses a number of terms to describe this sanctification, this solution to our problem, this salvation. He has lots of terms for it, all saying the same thing. And he does this, I think, to help us to grasp the depth of what Jesus has accomplished for us. And here, just within today's passage, here they are. Verse 1, make perfect. You're made perfect. Verse 2, cleansed, no consciousness of sin. Verse 3 and 11, to take away sins. Your sins are gone. Verse 14, perfected for all time. And he uses more terms elsewhere in his letter. In chapter 1, verse 3, in his introduction, Jesus made purification for sins. In chapter 2, 17, Jesus' sacrifice made propitiation for sins. Chapter 9, you remember that was about conscience. A perfect conscience, a purified conscience. In 9:15, slightly different one. He redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. They're all saying the same thing, aren't they? We're clean. Made holy. Now, the term that helped me after a year of daily penance is in Romans 10:3. See if you can pick what the term is. And this verse released me. I got every verse in the Bible as I was reading that year on forgiveness, but this one blew me away and I didn't ever do penance again. I knew I didn't need to. It says, Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Do you see what it is? Righteousness that God gives us. A free gift. I just needed to understand he gives it to me, to submit to it. Didn't have to work for it anymore. Try to be good enough for it. I just submit to it, rest in it. Righteousness is a free gift. So that's the one in Romans and the word justification. Similar, those two words he uses in Romans. In the book of Hebrews, he uses the ones I mentioned. Now, a writer like a skilled barrister now starts to wind up, as I am about to do. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. There's an exercise in futility for you. The priests are still standing, still slogging away. But verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What's the significance of that? Not standing like the other ones, he's seated. Job done. Mission impossible accomplished. And note, his one sacrifice covers for all of your sin and mine for all time. And how do we know that God is pleased with this sacrifice? By where Jesus is now. Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. In place of honour, isn't it? You don't get a place of honour if you haven't pleased the Father. If he wasn't pleased with his obedient sacrifice, Jesus wouldn't be sitting at the Father's right hand. And besides sitting, what else is he doing? Verse 13. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. If you're waiting, there's nothing else to do, is there? It says the same thing again. Job done. It's just like Psalm 110 verse 1 says. It's where it's quoted from. He's waiting for judgment day. Now, a barrister, if we call him that, is winding up. And for emphasis, like a master queen's counsel, he repeats his main conclusion, verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Is bringing into sharp contrast the difference between what Jesus accomplished and the old system. So, by a single offering, he has perfected us for all time. Now, sometimes it's good to consider to point by bringing out a contrasting view that's current today. Consider the Roman Catholic view. Jesus' sacrifice really only covers the original sin. Did you know that? That's all it covers for. If you've sinned this week, you need the priest to make a payment for your sins in the Mass, where, again, they offer the body and the blood of Jesus, which has been specially with transubstantiation, made into his body, and then the priest actually offers that again. Lynn and I went to a wedding recently, and they had Mass at the wedding. This is the guy I'd been witnessing to. We went to their wedding, and it was announced, don't worry about, because this guy is not a priest. He's only is slightly lesser. He's a married one of the clergy there. And he said, don't worry, the elements have been already sanctified by a special ceremony last Thursday. Because if you're going to offer the body and the blood of Christ again, you've got to make sure it's the real stuff. So now this misunderstanding of what God has done also means that if you're not quite up to scratch at your death, if you couldn't get cleansed in time, you know, what do you got to do? You've got to spend time in purgatory, right? To purge you of evil. That's where the word comes from. And by the way, others can contribute to your release by acts of generosity, earning you enough brownie points to escape. Now, what does this doctrine say about the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice? Does it say by a single offering he has perfected us for all time? No, it does not. It actually belittles Jesus' achievement. 1:3, he has made purification for sins for all time. Now our writer is coming to his final stage. And what does a top QC do in closing? He brings out his big guns. He brings on his key witness to the stand. He calls the witness to the stand. And who is the key witness? The Holy Spirit. Take a look at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. He's supporting what we're saying. Note that. The Holy Spirit supports the writer's argument. He bears witness to us. And here's his testimony. In verse 16, for after saying, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then, he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Isn't that powerful? And wonderful and interesting. See, the Spirit supports his argument by explaining not what happens within us, cleansing, purification, removal of sin and guilt and so on, but what happens within God himself. God has resolved within himself to never again bring our sins to mind. So, can we be confident of God's forgiveness? Absolutely. We can have full assurance. And is it because I've been extra good recently? Not at all. I haven't earned enough brownie points? No, it doesn't work that way. And the Apostle John agrees. In 1 John 1:9, we hopefully know. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and might forgive our sins. Right? No. And will forgive our sins. But he doesn't stop there either, does he? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all the other things we didn't realize that we were getting up God's nose. You know, like a double motives for things. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So the writer wipes out the old offering system. It's trumped by God's forgiveness in Christ. Verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Oh, I wish my friend Chris had understood. God and his ways better. And not just Chris. The Lord wants you and he wants me to know him deeply and to have the full assurance of faith that in trusting our Lord Jesus, all our sins are taken away for all time. Amen.